Good morning again, church. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're so grateful for you. We're grateful for your spirit that dwells in us and makes us new. God, we're thankful for Jesus who died on the cross to unite us with you by faith, like the faith of Abraham. Lord, would you build our faith this morning? Would you help us to be more keenly aware of your work in our lives and our community? And help us to draw near, and as we do so, that you would draw near to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, join me in the book of Romans. Hope you have a Bible. If you don't, there are some on the back of the pew. And the ones on the back of the pew, if you don't own a Bible, please take one and make that one yours. Be in God's Word. So we're in the middle of a series called New Testament in 90 Days, which is pretty self-explanatory. This past week, if you're keeping up with it, we finished the book of Romans, so that's why we're in Romans today. We're into 1 Corinthians now, and, you know, feel free just to jump in. You don't have to catch up before you start reading God's Word. It's fresh every day, written 2,000 years ago, but like manna, we go to God, and He feeds us on His ancient words again and again. It never gets old. It's beautiful. So, Romans is maybe the most famous book of the Bible, one of the most. John's pretty high up there. Getting a little bit of feedback. I don't know if we can adjust anything, but I think it's okay. As long as y'all are okay, I'm okay. But Romans, raise your hand if you've read Romans. Okay, yeah, so you're familiar. Romans is popular for a reason. It's a beautiful book, and the chapter we're going to end up in today in chapter 8 is called the greatest chapter in the Bible by a lot of people. Some Bible colleges and seminaries require their graduates to memorize word for word the whole chapter because it's such a great encapsulation of the gospel. But something interesting is happening in Romans that you may or may not be aware of. A lot of times Romans is considered, you know, just Paul's book to the Gentiles or Paul's general theology of Christian faith. And there's a lot of that in there. But there is something going on behind the scenes. If you've read 1 Corinthians or you're in there now, it's very obvious whenever Paul is addressing the church's concerns, he'll say, hey, you asked me about this. Here's my answer. And you guys are doing X, Y, and Z. Here's how I would address that. Romans does that a little bit, but with a little more subtlety. In AD 40, somewhere between AD 41 and 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. It mentions that in the book of Acts, and I think Suetonius's letters bear witness of this, that all of the Jews were kicked out of Rome. Now, can you imagine? Let's just do a little thought exercise. Imagine, as you do, that you're in Houston, Texas. If you live here, it's even easier. Houston, Texas, let's say there's some rioting, some protests, there's some feminists and some masculinists, and they're at each other's throats about how it ought to be and whatnot. And the mayor of Houston says, man, I'm really tired of this, and it's always the men. It's always the men, so I'm sorry, men, but you got to go. And we're going to kick out every man from the city of Houston. And so we don't know exactly how long that Rome was without Jewish people, but sticking with our city of Houston for a minute, let's say it's, 1 to 5 years, 7 years, no men in Houston. What would happen to our church? How would it look different? Well, there would be no men up here. I'm sure the women would keep worshiping, right, women? You're going to keep worshiping the Lord. And so you'd have a woman up here leading the prayers, giving the communion, doing all these things. Okay, so then the years go by, and the mayor cools down a little bit, and he says, you know what? We miss you. Men, why don't you come on back? And then Josiah knocks on the door one day. I knock on the door. The elders show up, and we're like, okay, ladies, men, you did such a great job. We're glad to be back. Look forward to moving back into the office or whatever. You could imagine how there might be a little bit of disagreement about who does what and what the roles are now. We'd be naive to think that everybody would just, let's just go back to the way things were. Well, that is very much like what happens in Romans before the book is written. All the Jews are removed from the city of Rome, and this fundamentally Jewish religion has now been completely run by Gentiles for some years, let's say. You can imagine how there were tensions, and even in other cities, there were tensions over Jews and Gentiles because Jewish people had very strict ways of doing things according to the Mosaic law. So the question was always there, what should these Gentiles have to do in order to be in God's family? And that's answered in the book of Acts, chapter 15. But Paul is sort of trying to bring that community together in the book of Romans and settle some of the contention in the church between Jews and Gentiles. And in so doing, as Paul is such a masterful master of doing, he teaches the Bible to these people and says, look, this is what God has done for you, going all the way back to Adam and how we were born and you know, Adam sinned and Eve sinned, and because of that, every person who's ever walked the face of the planet has been born, has been impacted by the negative results of sin, right? And he spends a lot of time talking about that, but how God sent Jesus to die in order that we could be reconciled to God by faith, no longer by the Mosaic law. We don't have to follow the dietary rules and the Jewish holidays and circumcision and all the things that were required to be a full Jewish convert if somebody had wanted to do that. So if you'll join me in Romans now, that's the background you need to understand, to really understand. And if all that's too much and you just want to go home and figure it out, just read Galatians. It's a shorter version. But Romans is wonderful. I'm going to give you a quick flyby leading up to our main chapter today, because I want you to get a sense for how the Bible is one narrative. It's one big story meant to be read as a whole. Like if you got an email from a colleague and they said, here's our plan for the week, you would not just read a paragraph and say, huh, well, that's fascinating. I'll come back to that in a few days. You'd probably go ahead and read it if it's not too long and you have a better sense of what they're saying. We can't read all of Romans this morning, but I'm going to attempt to give you some of the key ingredients that we've already gotten. But if you're turning with me, Romans chapter 1, if you're a highlighter or a note taker, verse 17 is essentially the thesis statement of Romans, but I'll start in verse 16, if you join me there. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith." There it is. The righteous will live by faith. That is the argument of Romans, is that to be made right with God, it comes through one avenue and one avenue only. It is faith in Jesus. He even goes so far as to say later in the book that for the people who were born of Abraham or in the Jewish lineage, that if they don't accept the Messiah, they're not true Israel anymore. That's another conversation. But you see the Jew and Gentile thing already in the beginning of the letter, and that we're made righteous by faith. And the book follows that formula. The righteous will live by faith. So the first couple of chapters describes God's righteousness and how all have sinned and fallen against. There is no one righteous. There is no one that can stand before God and say, I had it all together. I didn't sin, except for Jesus Christ. And so he develops his argument about that and says in chapter 4, just like Jim was mentioning in the communion talk, that righteousness is by faith. Abraham was the first one to demonstrate faith before the law of Moses or anything. He was proved righteous by faith, for obeying God through faith. So Paul looks back through the story of Israel, from Adam and Eve and the man Abraham, to show how faith and trust, the word faith and the word trust are the same word. Sometimes it'll say one or the other, but to have faith means to trust, or even to have allegiance. So we're up to chapter 4, and then really interestingly, in chapter 5, verses 12 and following, he spends a lot of time talking about life in Adam. And that's really where we're going to camp for a minute before we get to the best news, the good news. We want to think really seriously about the fact that sin has entered this world. And it doesn't take long to look at the news, to watch the TV, to just go out on the street and see that sin is still running rampant, and we're not pointing fingers and judging people and saying, oh, they're bad people. It hurts. It hurts. Sin hurts each other. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned, their relationship with God was broken. They're hiding from him. They're ashamed. And they start pointing fingers and blaming one another. Sin is just ugly. It just hurts. And so we're all familiar with that. But let's look at Romans 5, verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death came through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. And the word pattern there is a very important word. It has to do with a foreshadowing. He's a type, sort of that kind of thing. He is a type of the one who's to come. Jesus is called the new Adam. Just as humanity was born through Adam, we are reborn through Jesus Christ. But he's painting this picture so that we understand how vast and severe the problem of sin really is. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace, by the gift that came, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Verse 16, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. What gift is he talking about? He's talking about the gift of Jesus Christ. Brought justification. Justification is a fancy word to sometimes. It just means to be made right. It's a legal term. It's saying that you were in court, I was in court, we were guilty before God, but because of Jesus' death and our faith in him, we are declared free and innocent in the eyes of God. We are made righteous through the blood of Jesus and through none other. So, just a couple more verses here. Brought justification. We're in verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who received God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So you see the picture of Adam. And then let's turn with me to chapter 7, Romans 7. And we're still setting up the beauty of chapter 8, but you need to understand the problem before you see how good God is. But to know how good the good news is, we need to understand how bad it was. This is actually the most misunderstood chapter in the Bible, and I don't want to be confusing. I want to be very clear today, but I do want to be real with you that I'll tell you later, but the scholars will tell you that that this is the most debated chapter in the Bible. Did you know that? That's fascinating, isn't it? Chapter 7, who knew that more ink has been spilled wrestling over what this means? And I'll go ahead and tell you up front what I think's going on here. That when Paul is speaking in the first person, he's doing so using a literary device where he takes on the persona of somebody. And at first, he's going to take on the persona of Adam and what it was like. So let's just dive into Romans 7. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? He's been saying how the law taught him what sin was and made him understand that. But is the law sinful? Certainly not. Talking about the law of Moses. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I once was alive apart from the law. Was Paul born before the law of Moses? No. What's going on here? He's thinking back through what it was like for Adam and then the early Jewish people receiving the initial laws of Moses and how that taught us what sin is. Skip down with me to verse 14. Where now he's speaking, he says, we know. He's talking for people who are in Adam. All of us were born into sin. We've lived a life apart from Christ at some point. Okay? It's just fair and honest to say. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Are you tracking with me? I know that sounds confusing. Let's be honest. It's a little bit. So this is why it's so debated and why Romans is kind of an interesting book to read. But what he's saying is those of us who want to obey God's law apart from Christ, we can't do it. We've all had that experience. We're like, I want to do the right thing. But man, the temptation just to have it my way is so strong.
It's so strong. But keep in mind, I want you to hear yourself in this. When Paul says I, he represents us. He represents all who are in Adam. Verse 16. He says, and if I do what I do not want to do, I mean, I can't help it. I'm disobeying God. I agree that the law is good, right? God gave me that law so that I can tell right from wrong. And even in that disobedience, I'm learning what God wants. Verse 17, as it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. And he said just a couple of verses ago that he was sold as a slave to sin. Slavery is a horrific reality in the world today. It existed long before America, but American slavery was indeed terrible. And in fact, one of my good friends, an African-American minister, good friend of mine, a little bit older than me, but we're real close, and I love him to death. And he told the story one time in a sermon, and I'd never really heard him talk about race, so it was kind of out of the box for him. It's not his normal focus in ministry. So I knew it was coming from a place of deep truth for him. He said, you know, when I was a kid, we had a small house. We had a bunch of us living together, and we shared bedrooms and everything, and I was one of the younger ones. He said, I was always afraid to go to bed by myself. You know how when you're a kid, you lay down and your mind plays tricks on you. Sometimes one of my kids will say, hey, they'll call me, will you close the closet door? I'm like, what's wrong with the closet? There's nothing in the closet. But yeah, something about the door, all right? So my friend said that he would be like that. He wouldn't go to bed without his older brother. And they had watched a movie. Now I'm forgetting the name of it, but it was about slavery. It's a really graphic depiction of an African-American slave. And he said his fear was he would go lay down in the bed, and he would see on the wall, and just in his imagination, he would imagine a group of white men coming to capture and beat him. And this is why he couldn't go to sleep. This is what slavery does to our minds. Paul's going to talk in a moment about the mindset of those who are in Adam versus those who are in Christ. A slavery mindset is one that produces fear. So let's stick in Romans 7, verse 18. He says, "For I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, I just keep on doing it." Verse 20, "Now if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it." Verse 21, "So I find this law at work." He's going on and on about it, but we need to hear him say it. "I find this law at work," verse 21, "although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner, a slave, a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death?" It came through Adam again. Verse 25, "Well, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you hear the shift? Do you hear the change? That's how I was. That's what happened before Christ. I was in Adam. You were in Adam. We were in Adam. We were slaves to fear. We were slaves to doing what's wrong. But Jesus has come to set us free. "So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Then we come to the most beautiful chapter in the Bible for many people, Romans chapter 8. "Therefore, there is now." See how it's all past tense? That's what was. "But now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering." When Jesus died on the cross, that's what he was. He was a sin offering. "And so God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You once were one way, you are now another way, and he's about to tell us in a real forthright Pauline way, you got to pick one. You got to pick one. You can't keep walking like you were. We're called to change. We're called to become something beautiful that can only come by the help of the Spirit. Watch this. He gives us a bit of a warning in verse 5. He said, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you a little bit of background info with the language. The word mind there, it's not even just a momentary thing. It really has to do with outlook, your whole bigger perspective on what's happening in the world. It's moment to moment, but it's much bigger. When you lay your head down on the pillow at night, when you get up and you think what life's about, your whole outlook is changed by all this reality. So we're still in verse 5 in the second half. He says, let's back up again. It's worth saying. Those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, have their minds or outlook set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds or outlook set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. How many people would like more life and peace? More a life that feels, oh, this is, ever had that feeling where you're like, you've been on a mountaintop or you see the sky even coming out of HEB, the best guys are in parking lots for some reason, but you just have this moment where the cool air hits you and you go, man, this, now we're really living. This is how it's supposed to be. Goofy story, but I had that moment last night. It was very odd. Lindley and I had a little date night. We went to a Mediterranean buffet that we love. Just us, pretty rare. But we did, and then we went to pick up the kids early. I don't know, we were just being nice people, I guess. We had time to kill, but we went and picked them up, and we went in, it's going to tie in. We go in, and my in-laws have this mattress, just like this, I don't know where they got it. It's a clean, nice, big, fluffy mattress just in the living room, and the kids play on it. It's a good place to sit. Their playhouse is like a playhouse for our kids. They're so good to us. And I happen to have on sandals, no socks. Wasn't cold yesterday, and I just flopped down and I laid on that thing, and it just, everything was right, everything was perfect. The temperature was cool, it was a soft thing, and I thought, wow, we're really living. Now, Jesus doesn't just invite us to soft pillows, but even in turmoil with the Holy Spirit, we can find such a beautiful meaning in true life. So, that was verse 6. Verse 7. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You ever been hostile with somebody? You know hostility. They're looking for a disagreement. You know, you've been like that. We know people like that. They're just looking for a fight. That's how we are toward God when we're in the flesh. We don't really want his opinion. So it doesn't submit to him. It can't. Verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed God's Spirit lives in you. Now, church, the reason we're here today in this verse, in this chapter, is because our mission statement for this church is to be led by the Spirit, making disciples, growing God's family. The first part of that is that we're led by the Spirit. We don't want to be like the religious leaders in the Gospels who, they had all the text, they had all the answers, but they didn't have real life. They didn't really have God. Jesus says, hey, Pharisees, I'm standing right in front of you, and you don't even recognize it, right? This is a church that is not like that. We don't want to be like that. But if we want that to be the case, personally, corporately, we have to leave behind our flesh and the life of sin. So, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if the Spirit lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. That's strong. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to him. The Holy Spirit is not optional. It's just not. It's just not optional. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Thinking back on Adam, like he was talking about, because Adam sinned, we're all going to see that. Unless Jesus comes back before the grave calls my name, your name, we're going to experience death. But the Spirit will give us life. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So it's a now and it's a future thing. You get the Spirit, you get peace, and you're going to get a new life when he comes back. But he's calling for transformation now, which is why he's saying you can't live in the flesh. You can't do both. Pick one. Verse 12. Now here's the therefore. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. But if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. That's a lot. That's a lot of goodness. That's a lot of promise. What kind of promises do we hear in that? Well, Lord, just say, what does this mean for you? First, you don't need to have a slave mindset as a Christian. I think I see this a lot on campus and elsewhere where Christians, they know they owe God their life, but it's such a drag. It's such a drag. But Paul's saying, no, when you do it for real, when you really surrender and when you really have the Spirit, just like Paul and Silas singing hymns in jail, it's like, man, what can man do to me? And that's where the chapter goes. We're not going to read all of Romans 8, but nothing can separate us. You can beat me. You can harass me. You can delete me. You can fire me. You can kill me, but nothing can separate me from what God has done in Christ. That's yours, church. Do you believe that? That's some good news for you. You cannot earn heaven. It's only by faith in Christ that you can be saved, this passage teaches us. You're called to be born again, filled with the Spirit, and given a new identity. Notice in 14, Romans 8, 14, that last paragraph that we read, there's a lot in there about children, that you've been transferred, is what Colossians says, from one kingdom to another. You're now no longer slaves to the flesh, but you're called children of God. Now, Paul calls himself a slave to righteousness, but man, what's all this joy? Because, like the prodigal son, maybe someone in here today, you're like that story of the son who ran away. And you went and you tried it all. You tried drugs, alcohol, sleeping around, getting rich, getting famous. And you get to the end of it and you go, that's it? And you feel empty. And he remembers, man, a slave, a worker, a laborer in my father's house is better than where I'm at right now. That's true for Paul. That's true for you. That's true for me. But he doesn't stop there. He says, for those who are led by the Spirit, verse 14, are the children of God. And it even uses this intimate term, Abba, in verse 15, that we are given a new role and a new relationship with God. He is not a slave master who wants us to be afraid. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't stop there, though. It ends with an embrace and a warm love from the Father. Okay, what else does this mean for you today? You're not called to be a slave to sin. You're called to let go. And it just needs to be said, if there's something you're wrestling with, you can overcome it. You can overcome it. Somebody's mistalked you somewhere along the way. That's why we were in chapter 7. You can stop sinning. I'm not saying any Christian will ever go their life without sin. That's ridiculous. Of course you're going to mess up. But we can't make excuses as Christians, right? We can't just keep going on living how we were if we want to be led by the Spirit. I want that, and I know you want that. So thank God for his word today. So here's a challenge this week. If you haven't accepted God's invitation to be a child of his, to be born again and filled with the Spirit, you need to accept that call. You need to be like the prodigal son who, man, get over the embarrassment, get over the humiliation that you think you're going to feel. It's nothing but love. It's not judgment. It's nothing but God's love for you. So accept this call if you haven't. Maybe you need to ask yourself this morning, if you're continuing in the way, or have you succumbed to this belief that, well, I'm just always going to struggle. I tried really hard this morning, and I think it was clear that Paul is saying that's how he was in Adam, or that's how we were in Adam. But we're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. So Jesus says, if your left hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Cut it off. You can do it. And if you need prayer, I want to pray for you. I want to help you. Again, this is a judgment for your zone. This is one beggar who found bread telling you where the bread's at. Third challenge. I challenge you, church, in love, to commit to sharing this good news. You can't earn it. You don't need to be afraid. God is standing there, arms wide open, with an invitation for you. He loves you. He wants you to be close to him. He wants to give you a spirit and a new life, freedom. You're not called just to go to heaven, but to live a new life here and now. And last, fourth, this is the easiest part of the challenge, perhaps, or the friendliest part. I want you to walk in the Spirit's assurance of knowing that you're his. That's where peace comes from. It's like, I know where I'm going. Ryan, I love Ryan's testimony, what you were saying before the songs, of we have someone who's going to meet us. It's that hope that stands whenever life gets rough, this reality. So walk in assurance this week. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this new life in Christ. Lord, would you give us the humility just to surrender afresh today, God, to surrender and let you have your way with our personal lives, with our families, our work situations, and even with our church, God, that we would just, you'd come and you would show us what it means to be disciples led by the Spirit. We pray, God, for the courage of anyone here who needs prayer today or needs to give their life to you, Lord, that they would accept your invitation to be born again into Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. If you need prayer, if you want to give your life to Christ today, come forward as we stand and sing.